Turn with me in your Bibles, please, as we begin our cycle in the Psalter to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I figured out as I went over my notes from before and began meditating on Psalm 1 that it is really impossible to do a good introduction to the entire Psalter and handle more than one psalm. So the reason we drew back from Psalms 1 and 2 to Psalm 1 is because we will have an extended introduction to the Psalter. These are things you've probably heard before, maybe even know, and could recall them out of your minds. So in that sense, we pray that they will be a good encouragement to you. And for those of you that haven't yet heard these things, or maybe hearing them with understanding for the first time, well, we pray that the Lord would make use of this great book, and as we introduce it, this wondrous information that the Lord has given us. All right, so first of all, there are some scholars that would not really put much stock in the division of the books into or the Psalter into five books, and then there are others that would. In our Psalter that we published a few years back, we maintained those distinctions. Because we believe that there are themes that run through those books. So Psalm 41 ends in Amen and Amen. Each of the five books ends in a doxology, except for the last one, really, which is kind of a crescendo. And of course, you really don't need a marker there. It's the last psalm. So you don't really need a marker there to tell you what's going on. So Psalm 41 ends in Amen and Amen. Psalms 42 through 72, then 72 ends in Amen and Amen, the prayers of Jesse, the son of David, are ended. In the Septuagint translation of that Hebrew psalm, it actually reads, the hymns of Jesse, the son of David, are ended. Thank you, David, son of Jesse. Yes, I have it in my notes correctly. In Psalm 73 through 89, Psalm 89 also ends in Amen and Amen, and that is the crescendo of that particular book, the third book, because Psalm 89 is the psalm that speaks of the covenant of grace and its Davidic administration. In Psalms 90 through 106, book 4, it ends in Amen, Hallelujah. And then also the last, 107 through 150, the entire collection of the books ends in a crescendo of praise, hallelujah, and so on. You remember what the Hebrew word hallelujah means. It takes three words in English to translate that one Hebrew word. Because of the way Hebrew works, they can actually squish words together and they can put little things on the end or at the beginning, which actually means more stuff, right? And so one word, hallelujah, means praise ye the Lord. All of you together. Praise ye the Lord. You plural. Yeah. Yeah. Four words. Okay. All right. So then let's talk about the witness of the titles for a moment. The psalm titles are very, very, very old. They are as old as the Psalter itself. Most believing scholars understand them to be as a part of the inspired text. There are some who would draw back from that, but believing scholars have said that they are indeed, number one, they form verse one of the Hebrew in every particular psalm that they appear. As a matter of fact, when you're first learning Hebrew, it always throws you off because you go to the Psalter, you're in many cases one verse off because verse one is the title of the Psalter, of that particular psalm instead. They add details and historical situations of the psalm, some of which are not found in the biblical narratives even, which is interesting. And so we must ask the question, is this then just some scholar's flair? Did he just, was he carried away in the moment while he was copying out what he believed to be the Word of God? And let's remember what great care the Hebrews, the Jews, maintained over the Scriptures of the Old Testament. More, we would say, than what we see in the New Testament with regard to procedures and so on. One of the things that you learn when you study Hebrew is, what are all these other weird marks that are there? It's not just the letters, and it's not just the vowels either. You learn the letters and you learn the vowel points, but then in advanced Hebrew work, you also learn certain marks that are there in the text. In fact, some of the Hebrew texts that you can buy don't preserve those, and then some of them do. But what those marks are, what they have to do with is the word counts and letter counts in chapters and books. And so right in the center letter of a book will have a particular accent over the top of it. And then when the scribe was done, he was required to count the letters before and after that diacritical mark. And if those letters didn't match, he had to start over. He tore that copy up, burned it, and started over. Well, they had more time on their hands. They didn't have Facebook. Right? They had much more time on their hands, and they were very meticulous over what they did. Now, with that, do you think that a scribe copying out the Psalter is going to say, oh, I think this one was written when David was in the cave? You think he would add that? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. They also attribute authorship, which is always important, not only concerning canonicity, but also can be a help in interpretation when historical details are given. The New Testament affirms in four different occasions, that the title is indeed accurate. The New Testament will say, with regard to a particular psalm, David said this, and David appears in the title. And then there are a couple of instances where Hebrews 4:7 attributes Psalm 95 to David, which in the original is an orphan psalm. It has no authorship ascribed to it. The authorship of the Psalms, then, we have David authoring 74, Moses 1, Asaph 12, the sons of Korah 10, Solomon 2, Haman 1, and Ethan 1. And these are drawn together in various books of the Psalter that we will see as we go along. And so this is also another witness to the validity of the book divisions in the Psalter. And then 50 of the Psalms are orphan Psalms, actually 49. They have no titles, although some appear in what we would call Davidic cycles. And then you know my view on this. I could never be dogmatic on it, but my view is that several of the Psalms after Psalm 90 also belong to Moses. Okay, although they are not particularly said to be Mosaic, they are orphan Psalms, and yet they come in what I would call a Mosaic cycle. And when we get there to Psalm 90 and following, we'll show that. All right, so we have types of psalms as they are witnessed in the titles. A mizmor, and that's a song probably accompanied by a musical instrument. We have a shir. A shir is simply a song, period. That's all it means, is song. Then we have a maskil, and that is a didactic or contemplative psalm of instruction. We have a miktam, which is a wisdom or golden psalm. We have a tefillah, which is a prayer. And then we have a tehillah, which is a praise. And we'll see all of those in the titles. Then we have some other titles that are different, and really we're going to find a lot of disagreement among scholars with regard to them. Now this one is pretty clear, Lamnatseach, which means to the chief musician. And in the days that those psalms were written, that would refer either to Jeduthun or to Kenaniah. They're actual men that those refer to. These are historical things that we need to remember as we read those titles. A neginot speaks of a stringed instrument. A nehilot speaks of a wind instrument. Okay? So you can hear kind of an onomatopoetic difference between those two. The neginot, the gink, and then the nehilot, the wind instrument. The shemnit is an eight-stringed instrument. Alamot, which would mean perhaps for the maidens or for the soprano among the congregations, especially with regard to the tune for them. And then a mahalat, which is a grief, a dirge, or a lament. All of those things appear in the titles. Then there are also some other titles. We don't really know what they mean. Probably they were the titles of some of the tunes that were used. There's one title, Almut Laben. And there's another, Selah. What does the term Selah mean? The more I've studied it, the more I am convinced that Selah means we're going to pause here for a moment of reflection. Okay? As to the date of writing, the date may encompass the entire history of the people of God. Some of these strains may have been carried down orally from the very first generations of our race. Of course, with regard to writing, the earliest one that we have would be Psalm 90 with Moses, as far as its identification, which would be somewhere around 1450 BC. And then the first two books of the Psalter, largely Davidic, so 1025 to 950. Some of the psalms are exilic or at the end of the exile, Psalm 126 and 137, and so they are composed sometime around 500 BC. So, as far as the theology of the Psalter is concerned, let's remember that first of all we have a robust Christology in the Psalter. The psalms sing of Christ. We sing of Christ when we sing the psalms. We've said this before, let's remember it together again. The name Jesus is the name, the Hebrew name Joshua, Yehoshua, which is the same root that we get salvation from. And when we think on that and when we draw that out, remember then all of the times that the Lord writes through his inspired psalmists things like, we will rejoice in thy salvation. Well, let's remember that in some way or another, that's a reference to Christ. Whenever we hear of the Lord's anointed, as it's translated in the English Bible, that's the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. That's where we get the term Messiah from. And we're going to see that once we're tuned up to that, once we're no longer divorced from the history of the language of it, we're going to see Christ all over the Psalter then. In that kind of terminology. We should look for him when we sing. All the heads of theology are apparent also in the Psalter, rendering it a book fit for all ages of the church. We remember that Luther called the Psalter a little Bible, that all of the doctrines of the Bible are present in the Psalter. And we've done that work before. We had a preaching series a number of years back where we looked for Christ and other doctrines through the Psalter. And then the other thing that is lifted up most particularly in the Psalter is, I'm just going to say it this way, that wonderful interplay between law and grace. Between law and grace. This is the gospel is most particularly set forth, the law of God and the grace of God. Whenever we hear the terms chesed ve'emet in the Psalter, goodness and mercy, right? Or mercy and truth, excuse me. Mercy and truth. Whenever we see those drawn together in Scripture, that is the law and the grace of God. So the gospel is quite prevalent in the Psalter in its double-sided coin there of law and gospel. The Torah is lifted up over and again. All right, the kinds of psalms then. What kinds of psalms do we have in the Psalter? Well, I have 8 different ones. We have the royal psalms, speaking of the kingship of Messiah. We have the penitent psalms, where sorrow for sin and pleas for mercy prevail. We have praise psalms, or hallelujah psalms, in which the goodness of God and the opening of the mouth of His people unto Him for His goodness prevails. We have the pilgrimage psalms, or the songs of ascent, right? 15 of those. We have the historical psalms, where history is handled didactically. A particular point in Israel's history is brought up and teaching is given so that we might sing that and it becomes memorable to us. We have imprecatory psalms, where the enemies of God are brought under His judgments. Notice, not our judgments, not private vendetta, but God's judgment spoken over His enemies. And then we have covenantal psalms, where the covenant mercies come into focus. And then that robust Christology, which is throughout the Psalter, each of these kinds of psalms finds its expression in the following ways. The penitential psalms represent the sufferings of Christ and the imputation of our sins to Him. The royal psalms speak of His reign. The imprecatory psalms speak of His judgment. The praise psalms speak of His great love for and the magnifying of His own Father. The Torah psalms speak of the great obedience of Messiah and the law that was upon His heart. And the historical psalms have Christ's instruction to His people using their own history as a means to sanctify them. These are wonderful, wonderful themes to think about as we sing through the Psalter and read through it together. The collection of the Psalter then, book 1, probably collected by David himself and preserved and used by the later kings. Book 2, probably also by David and finalized by Solomon. Book 3, possibly collected during the time of Hezekiah and later Josiah as they sought to reform the church of God back to its biblical roots. And then books 4 and 5, probably collected and finalized by Ezra, although he is going to be the editor over the whole. The opening of the Psalter celebrates the blessedness of those who walk according to the will of God in redemption, which has been revealed in the law and in history. And the close of the Psalter calls upon all creatures to praise God for His redemption, as it were on the ground of the completion of this great work. So there is a theme that runs throughout the Psalter, as we said. The uses of the Psalter then, and this will be the last point of introduction, it is for singing. The Psalter, believe it or not, is for singing. The people of God are to sing the psalms. We hear about this all over the Bible. We haven't taken the time to do this here, but let me just remind you that in every age of the church, from David and forward, we have no evidence before David introduced the psalms for public worship. We have no evidence before that time that there was any regular public singing among the people of God. We have a couple of extraordinary examples, but no evidence of regular public singing in the synagogues, in the tabernacle, before the days of David. But in the days of David, we have an explosion of music. An explosion of music. In fact, the reason this takes place is because the ark comes to rest in Jerusalem and the Levites need a new job. And so rather than carrying the ark, they carry the song of the worship of the people of God. And so there's a 288-piece orchestra and choir that David institutes in his day. Now, what is so very interesting about that very few take time to study out any longer, is that in every particular instance of reformation throughout the kings up until the exile, they desire at every point to go back to the Davidic establishment. The songs and the instruments, the songs of David, and the instruments of David. The Psalter was growing during that time. There were songs being added to it, but they were always inspired and always collected and always maintained for the people of God to do what? To sing them. Then in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the worship of God is restored back to Palestine and the temple is rebuilt, what do they do with regard to their song? The same thing that the reforming kings did before the exile. They went back to the instruments of David, and they went back to the words, the psalms that David. And David then, at that point, becomes a moniker for the entire Psalter. And so it's the psalms that are sung. So what's the first use of the Psalter? It has always been for singing. We come to the New Testament, and that is undeniable. What does James say? If any among you is merry, let him sing psalms. And we have those two disputed passages, although we think those disputes are very very weak, where the Psalter is referred to again in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Secondly, it is to teach God's people how to worship. It is to teach God's people how to think about persecution and oppression. It is to teach God's people how to pray in times of deprivation and in plenty and in every place in between. It is to teach God's judgment about confession of sin, justification by faith, the gospel, and their Messiah. In short, the entirety of the Christian faith is sung and therefore made memorable in singing throughout the Psalter. And beyond that, I think Calvin was right in his introduction to the Psalter when he says that the Psalms present to us a kind of sanctified spectrum of the affections and emotions of the people of God as they learn how not to follow their flesh, but they learn to follow the inspired authors of the Psalter in every vicissitude of our lives, how we are to rejoice, how we are to grieve, how we are to be thankful, how we are to look for improvement of every particular circumstance. The Psalter presents that to us. Can you imagine a greater treasure than the Psalter, where the people of God would sing through these 150 selections and end up with being driven down into their minds because of the kindness of their Father in inspiring these tunes, these songs, and then giving us tunes by which we the better remember them, to have all of this sorted out in our minds? The Psalms have been a comfort, an encouragement, and instructive for the people of God ever since the days of David. And they will continue. They will continue in that light until the end of days. That cannot be gainsaid. All right, so with that introduction then, we move into the text of Psalm 1 for a few moments. What does this first introduction to the rest of the Psalter set forth? Very simply, very easily, it sets out the way of life and the way of death. Much of the Psalter is what we would call antithetical. The way of the righteous man is contrasted to the way of the wicked man. And I hope you know here that while as human beings we are wont to think of this as a continuum, that we have the most wicked people over here and the most upright people over here, and that there's this continuum and, you know, we're constantly moving back and forth on this line toward one or toward the other. That's not what the Psalter begins with. The Psalter begins with a binary understanding. An antithetical understanding. And so must our thoughts be as well. There is a difference. It doesn't mean that the wicked are as bad as they can be, and it doesn't mean that the upright are as good as they can be. But there is a difference, an identifiable, a nomenclature difference that the Lord himself presses to our understanding when he says, in the last verse, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There is a difference. So, first of all then, notice that this man that we talk about in the beginning, we have him commended by way of negation. He is commended by way of negation. What does it say? He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Okay, so the ungodly there, that is the Greek word for wickedness. The way of sinners, the Hebrew word for wicked, rashim. Secondly, he does not stand in the way of sinners. That's the word for sinner. And then the seat of the scornful, the mocking, the one who makes light of God and his ways. Now, notice here that there are three estates described. First of all, walking. Walking in Scripture is often the course of your life. So the course of this man's life is that he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not going to hear the vain philosophies of this world. They are not the course of his life. Secondly, notice, stand in the way of sinners. And to stand means, if you will, to take your stand. He does not take his stand in the way of sinners. He's not found standing and planted in the way of sinners. That's not where he takes his stand. Thirdly, notice, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And to sit means either, well, it's one of two things. It means either to meet in assembly, to be seated with others, or it means to dwell. Right? And I tend toward the dwelling portion of it. Because here we have these three things that speak of states of being. Right? Walking, standing, sitting. They are different states of being. He doesn't dwell there, he doesn't walk there, and he doesn't stand there. Instead, notice, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I probably rightly bear the accusation sometimes of being a one-note preacher. Ding, 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 ding. And what is that one note that we want to press over and again? Beloved, saturate your minds with Scripture. Saturate your minds with Scripture. Be the righteous man described in Psalm 1 who meditates in the law of God day and night. In the law of Jehovah. In the law of his covenant God. So, in that it is the law of Jehovah, I think it means more than simply the Ten Commandments. It's more than just moral duty. It is everything that God has set down in his word. Law here is set down for the entirety of the Scriptures. Whenever we see the word law used in Scripture, we need to make that hermeneutical determination and distinction. Whether we're talking about moral duty, whether we're talking about everything that the Bible says. So, I think here it is everything. His delight is in the Scriptures of the Lord. And in those Scriptures doth he meditate day and night. So we have what he doesn't do, we have what he does do, and now we have what the end of that man is. Notice, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fifth fruit in due season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. Okay, we're not talking about earthly prosperity here. We're not talking about that, you know, everything will be peachy and rosy, but that in everything he will know what to do and how to do it because his mind is founded upon Scripture. There are many people today, if we can make a current application, that are wondering, what do we do in the face of this pandemic? The upright man, he's the one you want to watch. because he's been meditating in the law of God day and night, he's going to have something wise and holy and upright to say, rather than those who have not been meditating in the law of God day and night, but rather have been walking in the counsel of the ungodly. They've been sitting in the way of sinners, and they've been sitting in the seat of the scornful. And where will they lead you in difficult times? To ruin. Verse 4 then, the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. You note the contrast between the tree planted and the chaff that flies away. It'll last. They will go. The slightest wind will take them away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Let us remember that there is a judgment coming. And then notice that sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Well, this speaks of either voluntary or involuntary excommunication. Right? Ungodly folks, they don't desire to spend time with those whose meditation is in the law of God day and night. Or they will be asked to leave when their sins break out into something scandalous and they refuse to repent. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Of course, the congregation of the righteous will be like trees lining the water course, like we saw when we read in Revelation chapter 22. Finally, verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so when we begin the psalm and when we end the psalm, we begin and end with that antithetical notion. There is such a thing as being a godly person. That is, not because of your stellar behavior, not because everyone around you has adjudged you godly, but because the Lord Himself has given you a new heart. And so your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it you meditate day and night. And if you don't find that, then we go back and we begin asking the Lord for that kind of a heart. Right? And we have great confidence as we do so, because the Lord doesn't turn away those who ask for such things. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.